Jesus, our good shepherd, we thank you that you rule and reign over this place, over this world. You are good. And your heart towards us is one of patience, one of boundless mercy and grace that never stops because it proceeds from your character and from who you are. Lord, would you help us to see you clearly this morning? Lord, you rule and you reign, and you are the king and the judge, and you are our good shepherd. So, Lord, would you help us to hold you dearly in our hearts, hold fast to the cross of Christ and the gospel this morning? Lord, help me as I speak to speak words of life, truth, the gospel that brings peace and restoration. Lord, as we listen and we hear this morning, let us hear words of life and be transformed by the inward working of the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel. We need you to show up. Lord, please show up as you've already shown up so far this morning. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The sermon text is from 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's on page 991 in the Pew Bible, 991. 1 Timothy 1. And our reading this morning is from verses 12 through 17. Over the next 7 weeks, we will be looking at what I'm gonna call Bishop Father Paul's letter to Father Timothy, his son, his true child, he says, his beloved child, he writes in 2 Timothy, who was, in my imagination, he's the parish priest in Ephesus. Okay, so Bishop Paul, father to son, is sending a letter to pastor priest Timothy. So most of Paul's letters in the New Testament, they're aimed at the whole church, everyone in the congregation. So we think of Galatians and Corinthians. These whole churches are addressed, but these pastoral letters are very personal letters. They're personal from father to son. Paul writes about the nitty-gritty details of how to be an overseer in the house of God. So you might be wondering, this is not a pastor's conference, though. This isn't a pastor's conference, is it? Why would you preach 1 and 2 Timothy to the whole gathered church? Well, if you're a part of a household, you know that it's good that everyone in the household knows what everyone else's role is. Even my 3-year-old needs to know her place in the home. She knows who mommy and daddy are. So because every person within this house benefits. We benefit from knowing how the whole household is supposed to function. And so we're going to be going through that in 1 and 2 Timothy over these next 2 months. And Paul writes to Timothy about a few people in his church who are making Timothy's life very difficult. Now, to summarize a bunch of pretty tedious scholarship on this point, these persons within the church are not so much harmful. They're not pernicious as they are irrelevant. They're irrelevant. They're not so much like the kid who is actively trying to burn the house down. They're more like the household pet who can't learn to stop pooping on the carpet. Okay? So this is the situation, right? It's more of an annoyance thing going on here. They devote themselves to silly myths, Paul says. Endless speculations, vain discussions. They are in the habit of always making confident assertions about all kinds of spiritual matters. Rather than living a godly and peaceful and quiet life of devotion to Jesus. So here's the funny thing. The funny thing about these commentaries, all the commentaries written in the last 200 years, it's as if they're not reading Timothy at all. Because it's a lot of speculation, it's a lot of discussion, it's a lot of controversy and criticism. So I'm going to quote the patristic fathers, which means the first 4 centuries of the church, they're actually reading the letter this morning. And so this isn't a controversialist letter. This is not about controversy. It's a personal letter from a father to son. Our reading this morning from chapter 1 is perhaps the most personal paragraph in all of Paul's writings. Paul mentions I or me 12 times, to my count, in this paragraph and right around it. As we read and preach these letters over the next 2 months, let's not forget that this is supposed to be a deeply personal letter. Paul's personal testimony here in chapter 1, it sets the tone for the rest of this letter. And this is very important for you and for me. And the reason it's important for us is that we all know in our hearts and our minds, they're not changed by Twitter. They're not changed by Twitter discussions. Our hearts and minds are changed by deep personal relationships, television debates, long-form intellectual podcasts, overly complicated theological sermons. These don't often change our hearts and our minds. We don't change on our morning commute or once a week with a 30-minute sermon. We change in restored fellowship around the Lord's table. We change around our dinner tables, in our homes, and in community, in conversation with friends who become our family in Christ. This is Paul's personal testimony. Now, let's unpack that a little bit, his personal testimony. Paul isn't just talking about what we often do in our personal testimonies. He's not talking about his work, his job. He's not talking about his kids or his hobbies or where he grew up. The list goes on. All of Paul's life revolved around the Lord Jesus. And this is evidenced by this. There's a word, a root word, faith, is repeated 9 times in this paragraph over and over again. This is Paul sharing his personal faith with his son. Fathers, when's the last time you shared your personal faith with your son? Now, even before Paul believed that Jesus was Lord, he was devoted to Jesus, right? Saul's life revolved around Jesus in zealous unbelief, in anti-faith, against the way of Jesus, and that by grace, Jesus knocked him off his high horse, and he saved Paul. He gave him a new name. He changed Saul to Paul. So, what does your life revolve around? Is Jesus the turning point of your life? You don't need a dramatic conversion like the Apostle Paul to center your life on Jesus. Is Jesus just an accessory, an occasional weekend activity? What do you find yourself talking about most of the time? If I'm honest, the current of my soul, the raging river of my life, it flows very naturally away from Jesus. Away from Jesus. Most of us, most of the time, we don't spontaneously talk about our faith in Jesus because most of the time we are drifting downstream. Sunday morning worship is not even a thought for most of our friends, neighbors, and coworkers. And for most Christians, Sunday morning worship is optional. My weekend is just that. It's my weekend. This is me time or family time. But even faithfully swimming upstream 1 hour per week for 52 hours a year is not enough to keep you against the current. You are floating. You are floating every day. You are floating downstream with the current of sin, the sin in your own heart, in society, in the works of the flesh and the devil. Weekly communal devotion to Jesus cannot be optional. And more than that, daily, moment-by-moment, personal and communal devotion to Jesus cannot be optional if we want to swim upstream against the tide. If you were to walk into any English church in the 16th century, you would walk into the nave, okay, which is an Anglican way of where you're seated right now. You guys are in the nave. You didn't know that, did you? Nave, and then you would look down the aisle, and you would see this area, the sanctuary. You'd see an altar, and there's this thing called a chancel, and above the chancel, in pretty much every English church in the 16th century, would have been a painting. And the painting was Jesus as judge, throwing some people into the arms of the waiting demons in the painting, and a few into the arms of angels. So If you're anything like me, comparing your life to the radically faithful Apostle Paul feels a lot like walking into a medieval sanctuary with Jesus as judge looking down over you in condemnation. The last page of this sermon feels like that, doesn't it? I feel really, really bad, certainly in comparison to Paul, right? Certainly in comparison to Paul, but even just looking at myself, no comparison, just me, all I feel is my wretched heart. My pointless devotion to distractions, a rebel against the divine order. And into the darkened imagination of 16th century England, Bishop Thomas Cranmer removed the paintings of Jesus as judge from the chancel, and he put up a painting of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. Our gospel reading this morning, Jesus as the Good Shepherd, Jesus, the healer of your wounds, Jesus, the lifter of your head, Jesus, the savior of your sin-soaked soul. Bishop Cranmer didn't just change the artwork on the walls. He spoke a better word into the darkened imaginations of people just like you and me. You cannot cooperate with God's grace to achieve salvation. According to Cranmer, that would be the ready way unto desperation, the ready way unto desperation. You see, the gospel message entrusted to Paul by Jesus, entrusted to Timothy by Paul, entrusted to Timothy by his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, guarded and kept by faithful priests, grandmas, bishops, moms, dads, orphans, monks, all the way down to you and me today. Bishop Cranmer didn't simply change the artwork. He changed the message. He went back to the faithful message that was handed down to him. He returned to the gospel that was entrusted to him. And here in our reading this morning are Cranmer's comfortable words, gospel words for you in verse 15 of chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. The saying is trustworthy. The saying is trustworthy. It is worthy of all of your faith, all of your belief, and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And so I want to close with two simple questions, reflecting on this comfortable word from Thomas Cranmer, from Paul to Timothy. Here are the two questions that I want to answer briefly. Who is the gospel for? Who is the gospel for, and how then shall we live? So first, who is the gospel for? Christ Jesus came into the world to save
sinners.
Good job, class. The answer wasn't Jesus at this in this moment. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The glory of God is to love the unworthy, or as St. Augustine said, God does not choose anyone who is worthy, but in choosing him, renders him worthy. This is not a complicated message. This is not an original sermon. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You, me, blasphemers of God, persecutor of the saints, insolent opponents of Jesus, the lawless, disobedient. He came for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and for any other rebellion against the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All of it. The gospel is not for the righteous. It is not for the just, but for sinners. Who is entrusted with keeping, guarding, and proclaiming these comfortable words to the next generation and to the next and to the next? Sinners. You and me. Your number one qualification, Christian, in life and in ministry is that you are a sinner saved by grace alone through faith alone. You don't have to be clever. You don't have to speak with all wisdom or authority. You don't have to have to be really good at fasting. And you certainly don't have to be a preacher to proclaim the gospel. When you lie down, when you get up, when you walk, when you work, when you eat, write it on your forehead. Write it down on the front door of your house. Write it down on your heart. If you are a great sinner, you are qualified to talk about your great Savior, Jesus Christ. That is your central and main qualification. Won't you let him carry you this morning? Tear down the painting in your soul of Jesus as judge over you in condemnation, and put up in your soul Jesus as the good shepherd. You will never stop being a lamb carried on the shoulders of Jesus until the day you die. Now, I want to have a quick aside here, and so it's quick. I'm going to read it verbatim right here, okay? A quick aside before I move on to the last point. There is a lot of talk today inside and outside of the church about brokenness. About brokenness. Nothing, it seems, anymore is moral. Everything is medical. In the church, more and more often each day, the gospel is for broken people in need of healing and not for sinners in need of atonement. And don't hear me right. This is not an either or question, okay? This is not an either or question. It's a both and. Absolutely, certainly both and. But our language matters, and there is a drift. There is clearly a drift happening. Jesus absolutely heals brokenness, but his broken body and his shed blood atones for sin. For sin, for our active rebellion against the King. If we eliminate sin from our gospel, we eliminate the cross of Christ. And so our language matters. The gospel is for sinners. The gospel is for sinners. So how then shall we live? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. If you live every moment of your life as if you are the greatest sinner in the room, if you're the worst, if you live every moment, if you walk into every room knowing that you are the worst, the greatest sinner in the room, then Christ will always and forever be the greatest Savior in the room. If you walk in, and you walk in with the posture, I am the foremost, I am the worst, I am the chief sinner here, then Christ will always and forever be the greatest Savior. He will be on your heart and mind. This is the personal testimony of the Apostle Paul. Not that he was the chief of sinners, not that he was the chief of sinners, but that he is presently the foremost sinner. The least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. This is the language he uses about himself. John Chrysostom in the 4th century, he preached it way better than I could. He said it like this: if you have sinned and God has pardoned your sin, receive your pardon and give thanks. But do not be forgetful of your sin. It is not that you should fret over the thought of it, but that you may school your soul not to grow lax or relapse again into the same snares. That sounds like a really good sermon. I should read the whole thing. Maybe I'll do that next time this text comes back around. Paul says to us, Christian, to his sons and daughters in Christ, look at me as an example. I have nothing that I did. There's nothing that I did that could receive the mercy of God, and so I preach Christ. And he says to you, my beloved son, my daughter, You do not have anything that you did to receive the divine mercy, so preach Christ. If you feel like the worst Christian in the room this morning, you're in the right place. You're in good company. If your continual self-assessment is that you are a great sinner, then you have the continual opportunity to redirect your heart and your speech to the mercy of God revealed on the cross of Christ. Don't stop. Don't stop with contrition, with a contrite heart. God will not deny your contrite heart, as we read in the psalm this morning. Don't stop there. Turn outward to your great Savior. Don't stop in your sin. Today is the day to talk about the overflowing grace poured out in your life as an example to the world. Did you sin against your children on the way to church this morning? I didn't have that challenge this morning. I have that challenge on other mornings. But if you sinned against your children this morning, humbly repent to your kids and talk about Jesus. Have you been nursing a grudge against a brother or sister for whom Christ died? Humbly repent. Go and make peace with him or her, and then proclaim Christ's death at this table until he comes again. I received mercy for this reason, Paul says, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe, to put their faith in him for eternal life. And so to the King of ages, to the eternal King, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.